Thanks for tuning in to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. May the message be a blessing to you.
So today's topic is a tale of two sacrifices, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. A story that's, at least in the general details, is probably familiar to just about all of us, but we'll be looking more specifically at some of those details and how they apply and how some of the things taught are echoed in the New Testament as well. And actually, this story was a part of a recent Sunday school class. And the Sunday school teacher was carefully explaining the story of Elijah, the prophet, and the false prophets of Baal. She explained how Elijah built the altar, put wood upon it, cut the steer in pieces, and laid it upon the altar. And then Elijah commanded the people of God to fill 4 barrels of water and pour it over the altar. He had them do this 4 times. "Now," said the teacher, "can anyone in the class tell me why the Lord would have Elijah pour water over the steer on the altar?" A little girl in the back of the room started waving her hand. I know," she said, "to make the gravy." All right, we're moving on here. So I'll mention that I did have an opportunity to listen to a couple of renditions of this Bible story done by John Piper and David Jeremiah, and they were helpful in what I put together. So if you hear something good, that's where it came from. So what I'd like us to do is to go through some of the portions that tell this story from 1 Kings chapter 18. And I've sent out some index cards, and the sections that we'll read are listed on the slide here. So who's got the first 2 verses of chapter 18 there? Okay, thanks, Terry. Oh yeah, Lindsay, you're gonna get your exercise here.
"After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria."
So it says in the 3rd year, so it had been over 2 years, maybe close to 3 years, that they have endured this lack of rain. And then verses 17 to 19. Trish.
"When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table."
Yeah, it's so often the case that people who proclaim God's truth get seen as the troublemakers when they're just citing the real source of the trouble. Okay, verses 20 to 22. Thanks, Misty.
"So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel," or Carmel, depending on where you're from. "And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, 'How long will you go limping between 2 different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men.
So 450 to 1. Imagine that you're in the crowd looking at this situation and perhaps predicting the outcome. Okay, verses 23 and 24. Robert.
"Therefore, let them give us 2 bulls, and let them choose 1 bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you can call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken.
So Elijah gave the prophets of Baal the first opportunity to bring down fire. Verses 25, 26, right?
Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made.
So they were pretty intense and pretty determined. A lot of faith there. Okay, let's carry on. 27 to 29.
And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention.
This is just amazing to me that Elijah, being so outnumbered in terms of the number of people there and also in terms of the sentiment and the belief systems here, that he was so bold as to even make fun of those who were trying to call upon Baal. Okay, verses 30 to 32.
Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me, and they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. And the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed.
So Elijah's bringing in all 12 tribes of Israel, I think, sort of to recognize them, that they should be on his side. Okay, Bill.
Okay. He arranged the wood, cut up the bull, and placed it on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 water jars and pour the water on the offering and the wood. When they had done so, he said, do it again. So they did it again. Then he said, do it a third time. So they did it a third time. The water flowed down all sides of the altar and filled the trench.
Now, doesn't it seem a bit interesting that they're having a drought and they pour all this water on here? Water was a really precious thing at that moment in time, and yet they were intent on trying to not allow Elijah to accomplish his purposes here. Verse 36 and 37.
At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.
Very simple but powerful prayer, asking God to be God and to be recognized as God by the people there. Okay, verses 38 to 40.
Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there.
So when they saw the power of God at work, things changed in a hurry. Okay, verses 41 to 43.
And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, and drink, for there's a sound of rushing rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said to him, go up again 7 times.
Here comes the rain. Who's got verses 44 to 46?
The 7th time the servant repeated, A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising up from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain came down on Ahab. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel.
Thank you. Thank you all for reading this and for considering some of the details of it with me here. So I'd like to mention 9 points that come to me through this story that have a relationship not just to this story, but also other things that we read in the New Testament. First of all, I think it's an obvious fact, but one that we can be reminded of here, and that is that everyone worships, especially in hard times. They say that there are no atheists in foxholes, but all the time we all seek something or someone to elevate above ourselves, to maximize the importance of certain areas in our lives, such as where do we spend our time, where do we spend our money. Those are indications of what it is that we are, in a sense, worshiping to. I think about Psalm 95:6, where it says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker. Literally or figuratively, we all bow down to various things in our lives. And anybody here know the name David Foster Wallace? He gave a talk at a college commencement ceremony called This Is Water. He was an atheist himself, but I want to read to you just a couple lines of what he said. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths, or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money or things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. And this is from an atheist who recognizes something of the truth of God. And it reminds me of what Paul said when he said, I have determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything else has to be kept in balance by other truths. And while this guy did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, certainly, he recognized that virtually anything else that we can worship will indeed have a detrimental effect on us. Secondly, what we worship will determine what we become. You all know the passage from Psalm 115, which says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So those things to which we bow down, whatever they might be, they will have a profound influence on the people that we become. Thirdly, all religions are not the same. I don't know if you all have a chance to interact very much with those in our society that are naturalists or secularists, and they'll see all religion as the enemy. And often they will point out some absurd things about certain religions or certain characteristics or whatever, but to lump them together is a huge mistake on their part, and it's unfair. And just to begin to get us to think about some of those differences, Al Mohler has mentioned 4 questions that he thinks are key in distinguishing between various views of the world, distinguishing between various systems of worship. Those 4 questions are, why is there something rather than nothing? what's gone wrong with the world? Is there any hope? And where is history headed? And you can see how different religions, including atheism, including humanism, are going to try to answer those questions in different ways. Some of those belief systems don't have a way to even try to answer them, but that is revealing in itself. And I know you all can think right off the bat how Christianity, how the Christian faith would respond to these four questions. And it's a good way, I think, as we're interacting with others, to talk about the differences between what we believe and what others might claim. So another point that I'd like to mention is that denial of God results in some absurd conclusions. And you hear Elijah give them a hard time about, well, what, is your God asleep, or is he somewhere else, or is he relieving himself, or whatever it might be? And if this wasn't such a serious situation, there might have been laughter, I don't know, but certainly those who were looking to Baal had to, at least in some extent, be humbled by the absurdity of what was going on here. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And one thing that I see time and time again is so often those that are not walking with Jesus will look at us as Christians and say, we're not rational, we're not logical. Has anybody ever heard that claim made before against them or against Christians in general? Well, think about it for a minute. Rationality or logic depends upon a starting point. You have that starting point, and then you try to proceed rationally or logically from that. Consider two different starting points. One says that there is a God, the Judeo-Christian God, and that gives rise logically to all of the things that the scriptures describe. The other belief system says there is no God. And consider what would stem from that. What would logically proceed from the belief that there is no God? All kinds of problems, that we have no basis for morality, no basis for purpose, no way of knowing what happens after death, no real way of knowing how or why life came to this planet. So when we talk about logic and rationality, I think that we have strong arguments to make regarding our starting point versus theirs and what each leads to. Also, it's clear in this story that the act of faith is not the important thing, it's the object of faith. We see all kinds of activity going on as the prophets of Baal are trying to get fire to come down to ignite this sacrifice. And they are very intent on that, and many of them probably really believed it was going to happen, but all of that activity was useless because the object of their faith was invalid. We see in Matthew 13, Jesus says, he compares the kingdom of heaven like a grain of mustard seed, that it can have a very small start, and yet it grows and produces great things. Next, there are both temporal and eternal consequences to denying the Lord. And we most think about the eternal consequences, that to deny the Lord is to destine oneself to an eternity apart from him. But there are a lot of implications on earth as to whether or not we're following the Lord. Day to day, these things are not eternally consequential necessarily, but they're a reminder that what we have found in Christ is the truth. Romans 6:21, Paul says, for what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So as we seek to walk with Christ, as we seek to cultivate obedience in our lives, there will be temporal blessings. We will miss out on some of the very unfortunate implications of walking without the Lord. And then another thing that's really clear in this passage is that the power of God is best seen in desperate situations, the kind of things we would never pray for, but we pray for every Tuesday and Thursday morning right here. Think about stories in the Bible, Abraham and Isaac, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, David and Goliath is a classic one, Daniel in the lion's den, Paul and Silas singing hymns in jail at midnight, and then the ultimate one, I think, is Jesus on the cross. Imagine people that saw Jesus dying on that cross. How many of them thought, well, it's okay, he's going to rise, everything's going to be cool? There very well may have been some, because he indeed predicted that multiple occasions. But by and large, It seems that God brings us down with circumstances to open our eyes more clearly to that which only He can accomplish. I'm getting a phone call from Uganda. Sorry. Okay, so somebody complete this verse. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell or be displayed in me. And it's not humanly natural to boast about our weaknesses, but that's how the power of Christ comes through. And so many of the things that we pray for, we wonder, is God ever going to answer this prayer? But He does. And we see it in Scripture, and we see it in this room, prayers that He has answered in amazing fashion. So we continue to lift up our needs before Him with that faith that He indeed can accomplish anything, which He shows in this story. Here's an interesting one that John Piper came up with, and I think it's got some credibility. Pastor Piper says, execution in the Old Testament and excommunication in the New Testament are God's way of purifying the church. You know, in this story that the 450 prophets of Baal were executed, and that was in keeping with an Old Testament law that said if a prophet's prophecy doesn't come true, if they're a false prophet, the implications of that were execution. And we don't see it in the same scale in the New Testament as we did in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul are clear about saying that there is a time when someone should be removed from the church. Jesus in Matthew 18, where he talks about confronting evil. If you see someone you think has sinned, you go to him, and if he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, you bring somebody with you. And the third step would be tell it to the church, and if this person still doesn't repent, then they are to be removed from the church. And Paul echoes this teaching in 1 Corinthians. And I know that there are some churches that think that they are too loving to excommunicate somebody. In fact, I had a friend one time back in Eastern Virginia whose wife left him through no justification. And I said to him, have you gone to your church leadership about this? He said, well, our church doesn't deal with stuff like that. This is something that we're called to do. And don't ask me to explain all of it. None of us can be fully at peace with another human being being executed, or even worse, being lost for all eternity. We can't fully reconcile those things within our brains. But among other things, we see that God has His ways of purifying His church, and it seems that the New Testament way is indeed excommunication. And then finally, no, two more, sorry. Next to the last, that only God can change a human heart. We see in verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their hearts back. Elijah is praying that these people will recognize God as the source of what has turned their hearts back. Not the miracle itself, that the sacrifice was ignited, but that it was God behind that. And again, there's an element of this that doesn't completely fit into our human brains, because yes, only God can bring about a changed heart, but we also know that people are responsible for their own conduct. So I have to conclude that both of these things are true, even though I can't fully put them together. And there's a difference between a puzzle and a mystery. Maybe you've heard this. A puzzle is something you try to figure out. A mystery is something that goes beyond what we can indeed figure out. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, we follow what God has revealed that we can understand, but we also recognize that God is God, and we're not going to fully understand all of His ways. And then finally, we are not alone in our efforts to live for Christ. And we know that Elijah at one point thought he was the only one, and God made it clear that he wasn't. And at times I would guess that we individually or collectively could feel that way. Ephesians 4 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think that's among the most beautiful aspects of being a part of CMDA, is that we have this beautiful unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul says here. And no matter who comes in and no matter who leaves, and we will all likely leave CMDA at some point in time if the Lord tarries, but the Spirit of the Lord remains, and that's where our unity comes from. It's not because you all are so nice. You are, okay? You are. But it's because we each have the Spirit of God inside of us, and that gives us a unity in humility towards God, humility and unity in purpose. And that may be the greatest thing that we can communicate to our members as well. Communicate and help them foster is the unity that we want them to have with other healthcare professionals. So those are things to think about and consider how they can influence us in light of this story. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you for all of the examples in the scriptures where it looked like the outcome wasn't going to be favorable, and yet you display your greatness, you display your power, you display your love for your people, and time again, you come through. And Father, even as we each have situations that baffle us or that challenge us or grieve us, I pray also, Father, that we would be encouraged by this story, that we would continue to beseech you, continue to believe that you are the God who can change any circumstances. And yet we thank you for the beautiful circumstances that we belong to you individually, that we have a unity collectively, and that you've given us a purpose to serve that can further the kingdom, your kingdom. So bless us in our labors, Lord, and remind us of how you are working through us for your purposes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.